Well, good morning. Welcome this morning to Redeemer Bible Church. Whether you are here this morning or you're at home peering in, maybe in your pajamas, if so, we don't mind. However you are looking in and being here this morning, we're glad that you're with us. Let me just give a few announcements to you. Around you, there is little cards. They're called Connect Cards. And if you are a guest here this morning, we would love for you to take this out and just fill this out. And at the end of the service today, I will be back in the back, and I will be glad to give you a gift for being here today. Man, it's a coffee mug. And so, hey, you can go home and you can forever remember us when you're drinking your coffee. And we hope that you will remember us to come back and be our guest again. So, but do that. And it's just a, boy, and if you are a regular here, okay, and you have a prayer need, or there's some update information that you'd like us to have, you can include that as well, and we would love to get that from you. Once again, if you're a guest, we'll be back in the back and love to give you a gift for being our guest this morning. If you have your bulletin, we'll encourage you to read the bulletin. Inside, you'll see this morning we have a guest speaker, Russ Reed, and he is going to be making some presentations with some the paintings that he has. If you've seen out in the hallway, there are paintings there all by Russ Reed. I mean, really, really good stuff. And he's going to be talking to us about some of those here this morning. And these will be on display, those paintings, throughout the month of June. So if you haven't had a chance to take a look at those, just walk by and do that very thing. Now, there was an announcement here for women. You'll see that women with three exclamation marks. On June the 29th, from 9 to 3, there's going to be some sewing and crafting and other projects going on. You can read that. And so we hope that you'll come. Now, I know that that announcement may be a little mystifying in our very PC woke world, because you may be asking the question, what constitutes a woman? I mean, the newest Supreme Court justice was asked that question, and she kind of didn't know. So you may be mystified. Now, I don't know what to tell you. You know, if you are a woman and you identify as an iguana, can you come? I think so. If you are an iguana and you identify as a woman, can you come? I think so. But if we're not sure, and if you're worried that maybe there are people that are going to be there other than women, thank goodness we have Pastor Forrest. He is going to be at the door, and he will only let in those he considers to be a genuine woman. So, you are in good shape, and so you need to salute your pastor. He's going to be there to do that. But ladies, take that in. It'll be a good opportunity to get to know each other. Also, you'll see down here there's an adult Bible fellowship every Sunday morning. And you'll see here there's a couple guys there, Dan Norwood and Don Ryan. I think here at the church it's kind of like, if it was a morning radio show, this would be the Dan and Don in the morning, okay? You need to come check out that show, man. They're doing some great Bible study with regard to the Old Testament prophets and the bad boys in the good book. So if you haven't done that, come check that out on Sunday morning. And let me give you a little plug for Wednesday night. We encourage you to come on Wednesday night, have a potluck at 5:30. We start getting into prayer and singing some hymns and studying the Word of God. We start doing that about 6:15. We go to about 7-ish. Some of those are the last time we're going like this to me a lot. But anyway, you come, and right now we're talking about how you can present the gospel, but not just that. Also, not only how you can share scriptural information with people, but also how you can back that up with how you know there's a God, how you know there's a Christ, how you know Christ rose from the dead, and why you should trust the Bible in backing all that up. So, if you're interested in sharing the gospel with people, and you know what? Guess what? Everybody collectively do this. Oh, some of you, I may have to call the doctor. Anyway, if you have just done that successfully, that is part of your calling while you're on this planet, is to let people know who Jesus Christ is. So we hope that you'll come on those Wednesday nights. And I think that is all. There's one other, a little more of a somber note. Joe Preston, Joe's father, Dr. David Edward Preston, passed this here just recently, and there's going to be a funeral for him, and you can see that information in your bulletin. Joe and family, our condolences on behalf of the church. I wish that to you, sir, and your family. And so that information, though, is in the bulletin. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's talk to him. Would you bow with me, please? Our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we come here this morning by our very presence here once again as an act of obedience, an act of worship to you. We come here willingly. We come here to express our love to you, love that we express in the song we sing, in the prayers we pray, the taking in of your truth and applying it to our lives. Lord, we are very grateful we have the opportunity to meet here freely. There are people around the globe as Christians that do not have this freedom, and they meet under great duress and persecution. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them and help them to sense your presence as we ask you to do the same this morning for us. Lord, this morning we ask you to forgive us where we have failed you. We are imperfect, sinful beings, and Lord, we need your forgiveness, we need your love, we need your guidance, we need your presence in every aspect of life. Lord, there are people here that this morning where things are going really, really well. But there's others perhaps here, Lord, whether it's relationally or financially, spiritually, they're struggling. And Lord, they need you to intervene and invade their life once again and just remind them of your great love for them. Lord, we pray that you will be with our speaker this morning. Lord, speak to him, speak through him, and help us to receive your truth as a result of being here today and to go from this place and put it into the wharf and woof of our lives so that we bring honor and glory to our great God, our King, our friend, you. We pray all of this courtesy of Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man, who died for our sins, arose, and stands risen, and with whom one day we will all be together. And we praise you for that marvelous truth. We commit this service to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
If y'all please stand for worship.
Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, Mount of thy redeeming. I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He took my soul from danger, interposed his precious
grace.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I come strength to me. is my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above.
Amen. Well, this is the part of the service where we encourage you to welcome the people around you. Just give them a firm handshake. Welcome them. Thank you. Tell them you're glad that they're here. And here's the question that I have for you this week. Which of the paintings out in the hallway was your favorite? Mine happens to be the one right there. But tell them which one is yours.
Our scripture reading today is from Psalms 111. Sometimes it's really nice to get a word of praise, and it's especially nice to give a word of praise to someone. But this psalm reminds us that the owner of praise is our eternal God. Psalms 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered, and the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. Enact in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have a good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise.
How's everybody doing today? So many times I come to church and I'm not doing good, which is all the more why I think I come to church. It's one of the highlights of my week. It's where I know I get to be refilled and refreshed. This next song, I hope, is refreshing to you. It's called Breathe, and it just declares that God is everything we need, that we hunger for him, that we yearn for him. But if we make him our breath, then he is our life. And we don't live beside him. We all know that. Some of these are simple truths. So I hope as you listen to this song or sing it, that you just feel peace come over you. Daily bread.
This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread.
die. Thank you. you are holy. We thank you that you sent your Son to the cross, that you delivered us from sin. Father, we just praise you that you are the air in our lungs, that you are our daily life, that you've just littered the earth with beauty, with your creation. Father, thank you for making us a part of it. We praise you for the opportunity just to be here this morning when so many in other places of the world can't be. We thank you for just allowing us to be in a place where we can worship. Father, I pray for the message that we're about to receive. I ask you to open our hearts, our minds, our ears, and our spirits. Father, put away all distractions that we can focus and hear your voice today, so we can take it out into a lost and hurting world and impact them for your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated. Several months ago, I was approached by Catherine LaHarrison, and she told me, I've seen this this art display. I went to another church. I said, you went to another church? No, I'm just going to say that. And she went to it was a different church, and they had an art display from where Russ's paintings were put up. And I get those kind of things a lot. Hey, we should do this. Hey, we should do this. But then she explained to me what a little bit of what he does. And I sure, Russ, you can fill in. But I do need to say this, because this is what caught my attention, is that the paintings are depicted in a sort of a modern day setting, but the story is from the Bible. And so when she said that, my ears perked up. Like, wait, the story in the Bible could apply to today? Bring them in. So I thought, this is going to be a great thing. So as Russ comes up, what he's going to do is he's going to go through, I believe, two paintings, and he's going to kind of explain a little bit. And this is admittedly a little weird doing on Sunday morning. I get it. I understand. But the paintings are actually depicting stories from the Bible. And it's an ingenious way that he does it. This particular painting, I told you, is my favorite. And I walked by it and I looked at it and I said, that dude looks like a head waiter. Oh, head waiter. Surprised look on his face. I know what that's about. And it was an exciting thing. It was like, boom, like all of a sudden the painting came alive. So I don't want to steal any more of your thunder, but Russ, why don't you come on up and tell us what's going on?
Of course.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Forrest, for that introduction. Appreciate it. So it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity to be here and exhibit my work and share with you this morning. So a bit of a background for you who may not know these things. I'm a husband, wonderfully married to my wife, Terry, for 45 years. We have two daughters and four sons, and grandparents to 18 and counting. So I'm also an artist. So a little bit about my artist life. The first art museum I remember going to was the El Greco show at the Dallas Museum of Art in 1983, back when it was at Fair Park, if any of you were there. I was mesmerized by these paintings. I had not quite seen anything like that before. I love the entire Baroque period, the Rembrandts, the Rubens, the Zurbarans, those are my favorite, in which they show the suffering saints, the historical narratives, many times in that modern, contemporary setting. We just don't recognize it so much because it was 1605. Doesn't feel real modern to us today. Then I began painting about 30 years ago, and 20 years ago I started this series. I call it the Encounter Gallery. And so they're scenes as I imagine them with the help of the text. They're kind of like Bible study notes, or a little extension to my Bible study, in which I think about those characters who were impacted by Jesus. Perhaps they were impacted by characters from a parable or another one of his teachings, or maybe it was a miracle that they saw or were impacted by. So as Forrest said, I use modern contemporary clothing and everyday settings because I want to show that what would it look like if these stories happened right now, bringing them into the immediacy of right now. So I started out with Jacob wrestling with the angel. I did 6 pictures, some of them quite large. They don't actually leave the house. They're so large. But the smallest one and the last one is in the hallway right now, Jacob wrestling with the angel. Then it was on to other biblical and historical subjects. The series continues to grow. On the easel right now is the healing of the paralytic. And I'm just starting a new commission, a new painting, the 24 feet. So it's definitely a work in progress. But the first painting and subject this morning is the head waiter. But before I get into this precise story, I want to tell you about a lunch conversation I had a few years ago. A very good friend of mine, out of the blue, asked me, "Russ, what's the most important verse in the Bible?" Well, I hadn't thought about that exactly in those terms. I didn't know what to say. So I, as the meal was coming, I thought about it for a minute, and I said, "Okay, I have an answer for you. I think it's the first one." So Genesis 1:1, he knew it as well as I did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he looked at me kind of funny and he said, "Why would you say that one?" I said, "Well, if you can wrap your mind around that, if you can come to God with faith in that verse, that he actually did that, that he created the heavens and earth out of nothing, the rest of the story is not going to be hard for you to take." The wedding at Cana, this miracle is one I've always been especially intrigued with. Perhaps it's because of my history with weddings. I've been to a few weddings. And like many of you, I was very involved with one of them, my own. I have such wonderful memories of our wedding. It was officiated by our pastor, someone I loved very much, Don Geiger, and also my bride's father, who was a pastor, Chuck Wagger. In other words, I'm on stage with my future father-in-law saying my vows. But even though I was 20 years old, that was a long time ago, I have the most wonderful memories. I remember being in the foyer while my best friend Kim led the congregation in praying for Terry and me at the beginning of the service. That was such a moving moment to hear that. I remember being on stage trying to slip the wedding ring on Terry's finger, and she kept pulling back and resisting. And then I realized it was the wrong finger in the wrong hand. I remember reading those vows that we had written for each other and how passionately I believed in those vows and how much I still believe those vows for her. Incidentally, she loves to camp, and right now she's with 4 of our children, 12 of those grandchildren, on Geiger Island at family camp. We celebrated our 45th anniversary just a few weeks ago. But as we were homeschooling our children in community with many other families, some of them here today, the weddings were often an all-hands-on-deck kind of affair. So many wonderful friends pitched in and helped out. Some were up front, very visible, like Kim. Others were much more in the background, doing the work behind the scenes. One of those I'd like to share with you, just a little bit of detail. When our eldest daughter, Anna, married Donnie, we sent out invitations to 400 people. Some of you were there. And it seems like everyone came. The reception was 20 miles away. 20 miles, I thought, yeah, most people won't do that. Everyone went to the reception. It was incredible. And that night, so many pitched in and helped behind the scenes. It was obviously not exactly planned to be that well attended. And I had terribly underestimated the number of people who would attend. And it was embarrassing because those of my closest friends who were pitching in behind the scenes, terribly overworked. And afterwards, weeks later, one of my closest friends said to me, "You know, you really did abuse your friends." And he was right. It was a hard night. It was an amazing night, dancing, celebration, fantastic, but it was hard. So I know something about wedding mistakes, underestimating, and poor planning. We read in John chapter 2, verse 1, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding." So this is the first miracle Jesus performed in his ministry. He was there with Mary and some of his disciples. We know those that he just chose 2 or 3 days before. They were Nathanael and Philip, John and Andrew and Peter. And interestingly, Cana was Nathanael's hometown. So perhaps there was a connection there with one of his disciples. But where were the rest of the family? Where was Joseph? Most scholars believe he had probably passed away by this time. Where were Mary's other children? We don't know. Maybe they were there, maybe they were not. But Cana, what a spot. It was a destination wedding. Definitely out of town. It's not 100% clear, but probably Cana was about 9 miles from Nazareth. So think about that. How did they get there? Well, they walked. This is a minimum of half a day, 3 hour, perhaps even as much as 5 hours with rest stops. So think about that for a minute. The time it took them to get to the wedding is about the time it takes me to leave my front door, drive to Love Field, and get into Chicago. Right? That's kind of the timing we're talking about. This is an event. This was a destination. Nazareth was estimated to have about 500 inhabitants, and some people think Cana might have been as small as a couple of dozen. So this is a small agricultural community. But Mary, Jesus, and some of the disciples are on the invitation list. And as you know, weddings would often last a full week in this culture. Provisions were purchased and set aside, laid aside for everyone at the wedding for the full week. So a very sizable investment for families involved. A lot hasn't changed, has it? In verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." So I like to think that Mary was one of those behind-the-scenes wedding helpers. She was pitching in wherever she was asked, and we know that that was her nature. If that's the case, it is very understandable that she would have been one of the first ones to realize the wine was gone. We don't know why it was gone. Maybe there were more people than expected. Maybe they had been there longer than expected. Maybe there was more drinking going on than expected. All these things happen. And you may remember that in the ancient world, one of the prime virtues was hospitality. That is, taking very good care of your guests. But now, they run out of wine. And it's an embarrassment, a disaster. It's humiliating. And I can feel the pain. Jesus replies to Mary, "Dear woman," it says in the NIV, "why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." So some translations just say, "Woman, why do you involve me?" So it sounds kind of harsh in English. But actually, I like it that the NIV translation adds the "dear woman," because this is a normal way to talk. It wasn't as harsh as it sounds in English. And so a lot of people think that he was talking about his time coming eventually, his time leading up to the cross. It wasn't that time yet. And then in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with the water." So They filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet," that is, the head waiter. They did so. And the master of the banquet, the head waiter, tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now." So here are some of the things I love about this miracle. It was a friends and family miracle. His whole community were there. It shows us Jesus' extraordinary compassion and understanding in a situation that perhaps not everyone even there at that time realized was a looming catastrophe. We don't even know if the groomsman or the head waiter knew that the original wine had run out. There's a little question there. What did they know? And the head waiter's reaction seems to be, when he tasted it at first, he didn't know where it came from. Make sure you notice, though, that the servants knew where it came from. Something happened, and they knew something had happened, but they might not have known exactly what. So now the head waiter tastes the wine. He puts the glass to his lips, and he takes a sip. This is the moment that interests me, the point of the entire miracle, I think. This is what one artist calls the decisive moment. The head waiter is the perfect person to taste this wine and attest to this miracle. He's the expert on the scene, and he is stunned. It does not make any sense at all to him. He doesn't get it. Why on earth would anyone have done this? So he's trying to get to the bottom of it, and he calls over the bridegroom, because though the head waiter is responsible for the food and drink and the provisions, the bridegroom is responsible for the whole shebang. So he calls him over and he says, "Why have you done this? Why did you save the best for last?" This is the key moment of recognition in this miracle. The wedding, the kickoff of Jesus' earthly ministry on earth. This is the best wine that head waiter had ever tasted. It was the best wine anyone at that wedding had ever tasted. And I believe it was the best wine anyone on earth at any time has ever tasted, before or since. The lesson to take away here is simple. When Jesus works, the results are the best. But wait, what exactly happened? How did this happen? It's not really clear. Someone commented that this miracle takes place in the white space between the verses. There was no great production, no pithy conversation. Jesus just willed it to be transformed, and it was transformed. One of my close friends told me recently he's looking forward to sitting down in a cafe, I hope I'm there, on the streets of heaven, and when the waiter asks what he'll be having, he'll just say, "The Cana, 30. We can't wait for that. I'm paraphrasing John MacArthur here. Where is the miracle here? I mean, this is massive. Where did the wine come from? Grapes? How do you get grapes? Vines? How do you get vines? Seeds? How do you get seeds? Other vines and grapes? How do you make the vines grow? Sunlight, earth, water the earth. Where do you get the wine? How do you get it? You tend the grapes, you pick the grapes, you crush the grapes, you strain the grapes. There's no grapes, there's no vines, there's no seeds, no other seeds, no sunlight, no earth, no watering the earth, nothing but water. He's created wine out of nothing but water. Maybe he could have said, be wine, but he didn't. He just willed it, and it was transformed. He chose to use the water that was on hand and transform that water into wine. Could he have done something differently? Could he have told the servants to empty the water jars? Sure, he could have. And you know, and probably agree with me, that he could have created wine out of nothing but thin air. He had done something like that before, back in Genesis 1:1. But at its essence, this particular miracle is about one of transformation. It's essential to notice that Jesus transformed that water from its original nature to one that is completely different. And in verse 11, the scripture wraps this up with this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So this miracle was the first one that John, Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel ever experienced. So a little bit about the gold leaf on the painting, and I want this to give some insight into the idea of the transformation. I like to use gold leaf especially when I can make it meaningful. So the water in the pot, we know what that was. That was H2O. Two hydrogens, one oxygen. Everybody knows that. But very few people know what wine is. And there's a reason for that. It's incredibly complicated. I was in organic chemistry back in a long time ago. And I remember some of my chemistry notation. And I decided to look this up online and kind of see what wine was made of. And so here's a short list. Flavanols, polysaccharides, anthocyanins, tannins, esters, polyphenols, and numerous other compounds. Reading about them made my head spin a bit, kind of like it did back in organic chemistry. So I decided to incorporate this idea underneath the gold leaf. If you look at the gold halo closely, and we'll move it back out after the service, on the left side of the halo, under the gold leaf, there are dozens of water molecules. I used kind of a textural 3D pen to create the water molecules, H2O. And then I applied the gold leaf over that side. But on the other side, on the right side, I found too many to count, organic chemistry notations for flavanols. And so I painstakingly textured those underneath there and then applied the gold leaf to that. But even though there's 55 or 60 water molecules on the left side, there's like only two and a half on the right side. They're too complicated. It's incredibly complex what wine is. So in my mind, this puts the underlying science of this miracle on stark display. It was a miracle at the chemical, organic, molecular, and atomic level. Water and wine are similar in a way. They're both wet, but that's about as far as it goes molecularly. Jesus transformed that plain water into something completely and utterly different and new. So that's the story behind the head waiter. Now we're going to watch a video of the making of 24 feet. That's moving to me. That's my Sunday school class. I told them, this will only take a few minutes. You'll get to the worship church. We'll get to the worship service in plenty of time. They did not. Two of those, it's powerful to me. Two of those are already with the Lord. And as we sang earlier, I believe they're with the four living creatures and the 24 elders in the throne room singing holy, holy, holy to the Lord already. So in John chapter 13, we learn about this scene. This happened at the Passover meal. Jesus got up during the meal, took off his outer robe, wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, all 12 of the disciples. He also dried their feet with that towel. When he got to Peter, Peter initially refused this offer. And then Christ replied, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So when I was younger, I was the benefit of taking 10 years of piano lessons. Once my parents had a piano tuner come over to tune our piano, I knew I probably wouldn't be a concert pianist as a career, but I was thinking when I watched him, maybe a piano tuner. So I mentioned it to him, and he asked me, "Do you like doing one thing and then moving on to the next different thing? Or do you like doing the very same thing over and over and over and over?" And that didn't take long. I said, "No, I like doing things that are different, very different." He said, "Yeah, this is not for you. I tune one piano string, and then I use it to tune another one, and I use it to tune another one, and I do it over and over and over." I thought, he's right. That is not for me. So I thought about that while I was painting the 24 feet. 24 feet. Each foot has five toes. Do some quick arithmetic. That's 120 toes. There are more toes in that room and on that painting than there are strings on your piano. And at one point I thought to myself, what have you gotten yourself into here? And the point here is that Jesus washed all 24 of those feet with all 120 of those toes. And I believe it took some time because Jesus did a masterful job at washing those feet. I think we have to talk just for a minute about Judas. It is clear Judas was in that room. He didn't leave until a bit later. It's extraordinary to me, knowing what Jesus knew, that he washed his betrayer's feet. He served the one who would betray him. Why didn't he just dismiss Judas a little earlier? I don't know. I can only speculate. And to be honest, that speculation leads to more questions. I just don't know. But we have to talk about Peter. Why did Peter initially refuse? A good question might be, what did Peter know and when did he know it? I think a lot of credit should go to Peter for being able to read the room. He saw what was about to happen. He knew who it was that was getting ready to wash his feet. He could see him on the floor. And he was mortified. And rightly so. There's a poet in England named Malcolm Gait. He works at Cambridge. And he wrote a book, Sounding the Seasons, Sonnets for the Seasons. One of those is called Maundy Thursday. It's about this scene. And on line 9, Malcolm writes, "The God of love is kneeling at our feet." Can you imagine? What I want to know is why in the world the other disciples didn't have the decency to object and help this God of love to his feet. And then Jesus tells Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And with Peter, we realize our mistake. I want to conclude with a quote I found recently from a very famous scientist who peered deeply into the structure of that atomic world and who was also a devoted disciple of Jesus. Werner Heisenberg wrote, "When taking a sip from the natural sciences, a person becomes an atheist. But at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting for them." I feel like that's a little of what I'm doing here, drinking deeply from these scriptures and these texts and portraying them in a way that resonates with us today. I have found that at the bottom of these stories, God is waiting for us. So please take this away with you today. Shortly after that scene, when he washed those 24 feet, his time did come. He was beaten. He was crucified. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. The good news is this. The one who transformed that simple water from its essential nature to this amazing wine can transform you too into a completely new creation if you'll put your faith in him. Thank you.
It's incredible, and I think what Russ has done is kind of highlighted the fact that Jesus went to each one of those people's feet and he washed them. And if he were here today and the opportunity presented itself, he would wash each of our feet as well. Now, some of you might be under the impression that that would be a wonderful thing because it would be so cool to have Jesus wash our feet. But some of you may be here this morning, and you may be just like, there is no way. There is no way Jesus could or should wash my feet. After the places where I have walked, after the things that I have done, there's no way. And let me be very clear to you. If given the opportunity, Jesus would wash those feet. Because later that evening, he would go to the cross and take on himself the penalty for everything that you have ever done. And all he asks is that you put your faith and trust in him. If you are here this morning and you have never done that, come see me after the service. I'll be up front. Bruce will be here. Russ will be here. We would love to talk to you. No matter how dirty you feel like your feet are, come talk to us. We would love to have the opportunity to tell you about how much Jesus loves you and the Lord loves you. Bow with me if you would for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be stimulated in our thinking through the medium of art. Thank you for the talents and gifts that you've given Russ, and thank you that he has not chosen to use those talents and those abilities to do anything else other than to tell people about you. And I pray, Lord, that you would move in the hearts and the minds of each of us, cause us to leave here thinking deeply about what you've done for us. And Lord, I do pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not have an intimate relationship with you through Christ, that they would come and speak with someone here this morning. We love you and we pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. You may have grabbed a disposable communion cup on your way in. Here's the deal. Take it home with you. Bring it back next week. We'll do it then. Have a good week.